Beginning in verse 5, this is God's word to you and to me. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we now pray for your blessing to be upon your word preached and heard, for we all are those who listen. We are all those who submit ourselves to your glorious message. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear your voice through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet, as he speaks in this hour. And we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we have a sermon about change. It is a sermon that marks a turning point in the history of the world. It is a sermon that marks the turning point in the Old Testament church of Israel. And so what we have here is really a hinge, if you will, in history, in the scriptures, and in the church. And the hinge is a person. The hinge is a man named John the Baptist. And he is marked here as a special man. He is marked as a servant of God who had a very special purpose. But the sermon really isn't about John. The sermon really is about God. The God who turns his people around when they're heading in a bad direction. And so, this is a lengthy passage. Could not shorten it anymore because it really deserves to be seen together in its entirety. And so we'll look at this as briefly as we can, understanding the main points. But I do ask your special attention this morning because it's going to require us to put our thinking caps on a little bit this morning as we delve back into the Old Covenant a bit. But let's just jump right into the context. Notice the verse 5 tells us the context is in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is all the historical context Luke gives us, but it's enough because what we have here is a reminder, not of the Herod the Great who slaughtered all the babies. That's not mentioned in Luke. Luke doesn't focus on that aspect of Herod the Great. What he focuses on is his reign. This is in the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned from about 40 BC to 4 BC. He died probably the year or the year after the birth of Jesus Christ. He was a wicked ruler. He was a wicked king. He was not a Davidic king. He wasn't from the line of David. He was, in fact, an imposter. He was a false king, most likely an Edomite. He was a puppet of Caesar, a bad man, wicked man. And his rule was marked by darkness. Not only political darkness, but spiritual darkness. Because at this time in the history of Israel, Israel is in decline. Israel is a spiritual ghetto. Israel is a spiritual wasteland. The people have descended into darkness. The priesthood is corrupt. The people don't care. Very few of them are faithful. We meet a few of those faithful ones here in the first chapter or two of Luke, but most of them have just gone on by their jolly own way. They just live for themselves. And we look at our culture around us and we think, oh, how can things be so dark? Well, they face the same sorts of things. How can the church be so weak and inept and ineffectual? They face the same sorts of things. So this is a very relevant point for us to consider, because we think we have it worse than any other time in history. Well, it's not true. There's always been times of darkness and decline, and there's always been times of revival. And this is the turning point, you see, because what we're going to see is from this point onward, God is going to do some miraculous, wonderful, joyful, incredible, awesome things for Israel. But this is the point where it begins, where everything turns. And notice they've been in a bad way for a long time. The book of Malachi marks the last time Israel heard the voice of God from a prophet. 400 years they have been in silence. It appears that God has just left them to go their own way. That's the way it looks. Left them to go in their corrupt worship, left to go in a corrupt priesthood, left to go under a corrupt king, left to go to their own way. But God says, no. He made a promise long ago that He would come to His people. He would not leave them to themselves. And that is what He does now. He keeps His promise. He appears at just the right time, at His time. So that's where we find our friend Zechariah this morning. This is a monumental moment. After four centuries of silence, God speaks. And here Luke begins his story of Jesus by marking the turning point. Marking the birth of a baby who would be the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the precursor to our Lord Jesus Christ, and who would announce the coming of the great King. And so that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to look at two things in this passage, and I believe the two points are this: the turning point of history and the turning point of Israel. That'll be our outline for this morning. You can quibble with that if you want to, but that's the best I can do. But the turning point of history and the turning point of the Old Testament church of Israel. So first of all, the turning point of history, verses 5 through 17. Or rather, 5 through 7, I'm sorry. 5 through 7, we see the turning point of history. First of all, notice who God appears to. We're introduced to one individual that God chooses to mark this turning point. And it's interesting, he's a priest. Priests are notoriously bad in this age. They're corrupt. Just read Ezekiel, just read Malachi. That's the main point that God brings out. But now he comes to a priest. Faithful priest. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Now just point out, they're both from priestly lines. They're both Levites. They're both priests. And that was a kind of unique thing. If you had two priests who were two priestly people who were married, they were considered significant. They were considered special, if you will, by the other Israelites. I don't think we need to dwell too much on that, but I just want to point out that they are both from the priestly line. But notice this is more important. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they were believers. They're walking in the righteousness of God. That's a code language for that they were people who trusted in Christ for their righteousness. They were righteous in faith, by faith, and in their lives. Notice that their lives were marked by, quote unquote, walking blamelessly. So these were good and godly and faithful people. That's who these were. And this is important for Luke to note because of the very next line. It says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, this is a very sad and difficult trial for parents who are unable to have children, but even more so in the context of Zechariah and Elizabeth, because in those days it was assumed that you were not able to conceive a child because you were in some sort of sin. That was the assumption of the general population. And it was important for Luke to mention this about them because here it is not the case. It is not a proper assumption. That should not be assumed. We don't know God's mysterious ways. And God has clearly stated that these were godly, righteous people. God has another purpose for this barrenness. And of course, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, you know that these sorts of stories usually end with a baby. In fact, it's been said by one commentator that every time you see a woman who is spoken of as having no child, in every single instance, God always gives her a child. So I don't know if Zechariah and Elizabeth were even thinking this way. They were old. They're elderly. They probably had just resigned themselves to the fact that we won't have children. But these are the recipients of this message of the turning point of history. I want you to notice the context in which God appears. And this is important. It says, now, and this is verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So basically, the duty that Zechariah was given was that he was to go in with a bowl of spices. This is a special recipe of spices that were taken in, and there was an altar. If you walked in the holy place, this rectangular room at the end, much like this room, there would have been a door, and right in front of the door, there was an altar upon which the spices would be lowered into a flame, and that flame would, of course, burn the spices, and the incense would, of course, make this beautiful aroma in the room. And this was Zechariah's job. He was called upon to go and take the incense, to burn it. Now, I want you to understand how special this was. Because there were about 18,000 priests that served in Israel. They did not all serve at the same time. In fact, there were 24 divisions of priests. And each of these divisions would take 2 weeks out of the year and would travel to Jerusalem and serve for 1 week and then another week later on in the year. So Zechariah had basically 2 weeks out of the year to serve as a priest in the temple. And he was chosen by lot for this special duty. And it was understood that there's only once in your lifetime that you would be chosen for this duty. It's a very special duty. And not every priest was able to go and do this. So this was, you need to understand the drama for Zechariah. This was my one and only chance to burn the incense. And you might think, oh, well, who cares? Just burning incense. Well, it was a big deal. It was a really, really big deal because this was their worship. This was corporate worship for them. It would be like saying to a preacher, you get to preach once in your lifetime. Make it count. Enjoy. That was the significance of this for him. So he shared his duties with thousands of others. He had his chance to enter at the hour of incense. Now it says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. This is outside the temple. They were in the courtyard of the temple at the hour of incense. This was evening worship. If you look at Acts chapter 1... Or I'm sorry, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. You'll have a little note here. Seems like a random note, but helps us understand something. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That was about 3 in the afternoon. So this is their evening/afternoon worship. And the hour of prayer is the same as the hour of incense. Why? Because incense was a symbol of prayer. Now this might seem a little bit too detailed for you, but I just want to point out here that some of you are in our evening services. We studied the tabernacle and the inner workings of the tabernacle. Well, all of that is symbolic of the ordinary means of grace, the table of the Lord. The lampstand picturing the word. The altar of incense pictures prayer. So all the people understood the symbolism here that the incense altar was a picture of prayer. And that is why all the people were outside, what are they doing? Praying. So here we have the equivalent of evening worship for us. And that is the context in which God appears to Zechariah. He sends whom? He sends his messenger. His messenger is an angel. It says, there appeared an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So here, most commentators agree that it was the right side as Zechariah was looking at the altar. So he would have been standing between the lampstand and the altar. He would have been illuminated, if you will, by the light of the menorah. So the angel appears before Zechariah. And, of course, how does Zechariah respond? As everyone does when they see an angel. You never find anyone meeting an angel and, you know, sort of rejoicing or sort of just, you know, comfortable with it. They're always scared. They're always terrified. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I think it's funny that whenever angels are depicted in art, artistically, you always find angels depicted something like June Cleaver with a white robe and wings and a halo. Some sort of like mild, gentle-looking female figure. But the reality was is that we're not given a real description of the angel. All we know is that it was a male figure and he was terrifying. He's given his name here. That's rare. We don't see that very often. Gabriel. That's very significant. You need to understand that Gabriel is here as a bookend. He's appeared only once before in Scripture. Do you know where he's appeared? I wouldn't expect anyone to guess that, but Daniel chapter 9. Turn, just flip back to Daniel chapter 9 and just cast your eyes upon it just for a moment. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we have the very first and only other time that Gabriel appears. And he appears, lo and behold, to a man praying at evening sacrifice. That's interesting. Coincidence? No. He appears to Daniel. You can see this in chapter 9, verse 20, when I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God while I was speaking in prayer. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So there you have the other reference to Gabriel. And what was his message? We don't have time to go into this one, but if you look at verse 24 and following, go home and read verse 24 and following. Gabriel's first message to the man of prayer at worship was this: Messiah's coming. Let me give you the basic timeline. So what we have in verse 24 and following is the timeline of the coming Messiah's appearance, which he calls the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks was just basically a rough sketch of history. This is when you can expect to see the Messiah. So anyone who knew their Bible really, really well, like the Magi, the wise men, if you will, they understood this. They understood when to look for the Messiah, basically. They understood, the godly of the people, like Simeon, we'll see later, understood basically this is when Messiah will appear. The 70 weeks. So here, Gabriel has just given a timeline. In chapter 9, now Gabriel appears again. So chapter 9 of Daniel, he says, the clock starts ticking now for Messiah to come. As the clock starts ticking, time goes on, 400 years, give or take a bit. And then what does Gabriel do? At the strike of the hour, as the clock has ticked down, here's Gabriel again. He's come back at the hour, the turning point of history. Now, I hope you're catching the drama here. I hope you're getting some little chill bumps right now as you're hearing this, because you see, this is God hammering it for us. He is showing, look, Zechariah, you have been chosen, my friend. for the most wonderful privilege. Our people have been waiting for 400 years. They have been going on their own way. And now God is saying, I'm returning to bring you Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. Now, stop and look for a moment here with me. I think we could take a few words of application from just this alone. Because number one, I think we see a couple who God has blessed greatly. But were you to look at them, humanly speaking, you would think just the opposite. That they were dealing with these problems, they were old, they were barren, they were sad, they were dealing with this trial, the circumstances. But I want you to understand that God was using these circumstances as a precursor for His giving them grace. Our trials, our difficulties that we encounter are God's preparation to give us grace. And that's the wonderful thing that He's doing here for these godly people. Are they perfect? No. Are they struggling? Yes. Does God look upon them with love and compassion? Yes. Our trials are designed to prepare us to receive God's grace. What are your difficulties this morning? What are those trials that you are wrestling with, that you are praying about, that you are waiting on God for? I want you to just think on those and just trust that God will do what is good for you. So our trials are designed by God to prepare us to receive His grace. And again, look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're models of faith for us. They don't have any expectation that things will change, that they'll have a baby in a year. They're just trusting the Lord. They're just waiting. And they're worshipers. They're worshipers. They're faithful in worship. The second thing I wanted to share from this is that here we have a reference, I believe, to what we would call the evening service. And you might think it's a little bit of a stretch, and I understand that. But I think when you look at all the evidence together, that God has chosen an evening service of worship to appear to His people after 400 years, at the very least, you have the idea that God finds this to be a significant time. Now, I mention this because also Luke's gospel kind of makes a bit of a point about the evening service. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke is a very poetic author, if you will. And in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke's gospel, he brings up this idea again, but it looks a little different. In Luke chapter 24, beginning verse 26, Luke 24, 26, notice where Jesus is with His disciples. And He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and He acted as if He were going farther. But they urged Him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So they went in to stay with Him." And then if you look at verse 30 and following, what we find is the Lord Jesus sitting at a table with them, breaking bread and blessing His disciples. Now, what we've just seen is our Lord opening His word and sharing a meal. Those are not random symbols. Those are means of grace pictures. The word and the sacrament. These are the left and the right hand of God, if you will, for offering grace. So what you're seeing here in the end of Luke is God foreshadowing for us basically worship. And it's incidentally an evening service, just as He begins the story of Luke with. He begins and ends with an evening service. And it even goes more. In verse 53, we see that they go to the temple and bless God. So He brings it all the way around for full circle. And so you're asking yourself, well, what are you jabbering on about, Pastor? Why is this even relevant for us? And my point is that God came to His people in worship. Now, in our day, I believe the church takes worship far, far too lightly. And we kind of treat it as if it's something we can take or leave. But you see, God makes a point about this. You see, after 400 years of silence, God appears to his people in a worship service, in an evening worship service, no less. Now, if you permit me for a moment here, I will just comment that the church in our own context has, by and large, abandoned the evening service. Many churches no longer even offer an evening service. And sadly, I believe that it is a result of allowing the culture to influence our thinking instead of the scriptures. The Bible has a pattern of worship, which is morning and evening. And so God gives us evening worship as a biblical pattern, which has theological significance for us. And so here I would just simply say that as a church, this is a church that has an evening service. Praise the Lord. Many do not. And when we encourage our people to come to evening service, sadly, we're going against a culture that is discouraging it. And so I want to take this opportunity to give some basic teaching on the evening service. Why is this important? Why is it something that God loves and God calls his people to do? And so I would just make very, very briefly five arguments for an evening service taken from this point here in Luke. Number one, God appeared to his people after 400 years in an evening service. That's very, very significant. We would all agree that morning service is required, but nowhere in Scripture do we have any commands to come to morning service. It's just assumed. But there's the assumption that it's morning, but not evening. Why is that? That's a question I leave for you. Genesis 1 speaks about a day, and it calls the day, describes the day rather, as morning and evening. The New Testament day of worship is called the Lord's Day. Is not the Lord's Day also morning and evening? I would argue that it is. Secondly, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 says that there is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That's a very important verse because it says that the people of God are given a Sabbath to keep. That's the only time that word appears in the scriptures. There is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Old Testament Sabbath keeping was always, what? Morning and evening. So it's very, very critical passage, that one. Hebrews 4:9. Again, these are very brief, and I'm just going to throw them out there and leave them for you all to consider. The third is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a pattern of worship. The book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 and 6 says that the tabernacle, the tent, was a type of heavenly worship. That's significant. It was a picture of what worship looks like in every age. And again, the tabernacle was marked, the temple was marked by what? Morning and evening worship. God takes the evening service just as seriously as the morning service. And then another one would simply be an argument from the New Testament. When the people of God are called to worship, they're called by the use of the keys of the kingdom. In other words, when the elders gather together and call a worship service, they are, if you will, turning the keys of the kingdom. It says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that where two or three are gathered, that's two or three leaders are gathered, there I will be also. This is widely understood by commentators to state that where God's elders call a service, there Christ is calling the service as well. Now, of course, this is a church that calls an evening service for its members. And so I leave you to wrestle, if you will, with the tension of God calling a service, Jesus promising that he will be there. How should we respond? And then, fifthly, and perhaps most importantly, with regard to morning and evening worship, brothers and sisters, if it is indeed true that God appears to his people on the Lord's day in morning and evening service, that's where Jesus is. If that's where Jesus is, then where should God's people want to be more than anywhere else? I'll leave you to answer that question. That's where Jesus is. Where else would we want to be? So here at the turning point of history, we have God appearing with a word of grace. Now, I want you to just note here, we're going to pick this up again next week. There's a lot here. And so we're just going to sort of pick this up running next week. But I want you to see that there's a turning point for the church as well. And so I'm going to give you what is basically a preview for next week. God says that at the turn of history, there's a turning point for the people of God. And this turning point is a baby, this little child. And this child is a promised child. He's been expected. And he's the one who will lead Israel out of the shadows into the light. Notice what is said next. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So here, Zechariah has been praying. What's he been praying for? This is a question that commentators wonder. What is Zechariah praying for? Many of us are saying, well, who cares? It doesn't matter to me what Zechariah is praying for. Well, I think it does matter, but we can't say for sure. But basically, is he praying for a son? Is he praying for a child? Or is he praying for something else? Many commentators think that he's probably not praying for a child because this is his one and only chance to come into the temple to offer this incense. This is a very momentous occasion. He's probably not thinking about his own personal desire for a son. Plus, he's really old. He's probably not thinking about it. What's he most likely praying for? He's most likely praying for his people, Israel. Because that's precisely what Daniel was praying for. And that's really at the heart of the answer of his prayer. He says, "Your prayers have been answered, Zechariah." And how is this prayer going to be answered? Well, he says, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth." Now, just take for a moment this idea of joy. He says, prayer's answered, a son is coming, you will have joy. Does this not remind you a little bit of Abraham and Sarah? Abraham and Sarah, godly people, aged people, barren, no son. If there's no son, the line of Israel will not continue. God is reminding his people that his covenant grace will continue through a child. Again, many times in scriptures we see a barren woman with no children who's given a child. Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 17. Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 25. Jacob and Rachel, Genesis 30. Samuel's parents, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Samson's parents, Judges chapter 13. What we have is an announcement of joy. And I'm going to leave it on this note. John, the child of joy, his name literally means "the Lord is gracious." And as we think about our need for joy, we as a people need joy. We desire it, we want it, and we need it. And the thing that hinders our joy more than anything else is our own sin. And sadly, when we struggle with our sins, when we are living in our sins, we are not filled with joy. You cannot be filled with joy and be living with sin. And so here God is reminding us that there will be grace given to you. There will be grace announced through this child's ministry. And the joy will come not through John the Baptist, but will come through the one that he proclaims. And this brings us all full circle in a sense, because we think about what worship is. Worship is really coming face to face with the God of grace. When we meet and gather together, what are we doing here? When we come morning and evening, we are coming to meet with the God who proclaims grace. Yes, we have sin. Yes, we have struggles. Yes, we aren't what we wish we were. And yes, we struggle with joy. And God is saying, guess what? It's not about what you can do. It's about what I can do for you. And so God offers us grace. And of course, when we receive his grace, we will have joy. And so God brings a turning point for not only history, but he brings a turning point for each and every one of us, that he brings joy in Christ to all who believe, all who repent. And that joy is real, and it's lasting, and it's sweet. And so the Lord Jesus offers you and me joy in Himself and in His finished work. Next week, we'll pick this up again. We'll talk about this child's ministry. We'll talk about the response of John, response of Zechariah, and we'll talk about how these things wrap themselves up. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the Gospel of Luke and all of its richness and all of its complexity. But we thank You also in this simple message that You, dear Lord, are faithful. Even though Your people are often unfaithful, You come to us at just the right time, and You meet with us as we pray and as we worship. And so, Lord, we pray that You might bless this church, bless the worship of this church. We pray that You might continue to put in our hearts to gather together morning and evening, and that we might gather as the people of God to worship You and to receive Your great grace. We thank You for that which is offered in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.